Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. Some questions help you find answers. Other questions force certain answers on you. The best example of a question that forces an answer on you without finding out what you might want to know is the "Have you stopped beating your wife?" variety. The problem is the assumption you have to agree to before you address the question. So when we're presented with a question, why can't same-sex attracted people get married in church, we find ourselves once again trapped in a question which carries certain assumptions. It assumes an injustice is being perpetrated. It assumes an equivalence between different configurations of people. Whereas, in fact, for the human race to continue, there is no equivalence with a man and a woman, opposite sex attracted, making their own child together and caring for it. Biology does not allow a false equivalence, but we live in a period of cultural revolution where biology is being set aside as not telling as much truth as the human imagination. The Christian faith claims, like biology, to tell the truth about human beings. In fact, it tells more truth. Biology restricts itself to describing what happens, how things happen. Christianity offers itself to us to help us discover why things happen, what their purpose and meaning is. And human beings are meaning-seeking creatures. We can't live without meaning or theology. Some of the things that we do as a culture have a how and a why element to them. Marriage is one of those. Two heterosexual people come together, make love, make children, they make community, and they make society. The meaning in a man and a woman's union is found in the way that Genesis describes their unity as exemplifying the full image of God, man and woman together. The cultural revolution we're struggling against wants to replace old values with new. It wants to give sex and attraction such a primary value in our hierarchy of values that it doesn't matter what combination of people are involved. Some of us fear this will have implications for children, but that's another story. Psychologists have always critiqued same-sex attracted couples as containing a degree of narcissistic attraction, biological like to biological like. The biblical critique is that this adds an extra layer of disorder to the already disordered appetites of the 98% who are heterosexual. In terms of meaning, the fact that the attraction is biologically sterile is of some significance. We appear to be on the edge of a democratic winter. Western society is failing to replicate itself. There's a growing suspicion we're caught up in some form of societal death wish or death drive. Freud, who was not wrong about everything, wrote about Todestrieb in Greek, Thanatos. Perhaps the LGBTQ+ flawed rainbow flag represents not only a form of theological and spiritual rebellion, but also some perverse celebration of sterility. In response to "be fruitful and multiply," those who promote the LGBTQ+ culture decline. And it's not as if the claim to inclusivity and equality actually mends this. Heterosexual marriage is not celebrated as even a co-equal concept, quite the reverse. Those who say they believe in it are now becoming refused work and status. The fruitful union is being replaced by an unfruitful one. If we bring to mind our culture's holocaust of aborted babies in the womb, on the one hand, and its celebration of it, we may be forgiven for asking if the death drive expressed in the coming demographic winter is a spiritual and a theological reality as well as a biological one. The Church of England has begun its long-expected campaign to change the theology and spirituality of Christendom by promoting same-sex attracted unions and offering to define them as marriage and celebrate them. The collapse of Protestantism into wokery has been signalled for some time. Father Dwight Longenecker was for a while a Church of England vicar, and he's now a highly respected author and spiritual commentator. Back in America, he joins me now. Father Dwight, it's great to have you as a guest on the podcast. You've been on here before, and since then you and I have got to know each other personally, which has been a great joy. And we're going to talk about the whole notion of marriage, and particularly this new development in the Anglican Church, where some of the bishops have broken the surface and made demands for gay marriage not only to be recognized, but to be celebrated. What was your first reaction when you heard that they were coming out into public to change the doctrine of the church?
Yeah, well, I wasn't surprised because I've seen the progressive tactics in the church, of course, since I've been an Anglican clergyman some 20 years ago, saw the progressive tactics where they say, you know, it's just this little thing we want right now. We don't want to go any further than that. And then, of course, they do take it as far as they possibly can. First, it was with women's ordination where they said, you know, This is just about women's in the diaconate. This is not about the priesthood, but it was about the priesthood. And then they said, this is not about any sort of theological change. This is just about fairness in ministry. And then, of course, before long, they were talking about using non-sexist terms for God and so forth. So this is typical of the progressive tactic. They say they want an inch, but then they take a mile.
And I think the problem I have is that the truth is not told. So you and I both know, because it happened during our working lifetimes, that a number of promises and undertakings were made about the composition of a dual integrity for the ordination of women to the priesthood. Promise after promise after promise was made that if you held to the traditional belief of the priesthood and gender relations, you would have a welcome place in the church. So far from that happening, people have been literally thrown out. And then part of the difficulty is that as society has changed its own demands, society has begun to develop a requirement for people to accept homosexual marriage or risk their employment and their place in the body politic. And yet the Bishop of Oxford, who was the first person to break the surface, said, we're absolutely determined that if people's conscience don't allow them to take this step, they must have an untroubled and happy future in the church. The idea that this can be said with any kind of integrity now, whilst we know that society is already imposing creedal tests for employment, gay marriage at the centre of them, well, it's nonsensical. He can't even believe it, can he?
It's also nonsensical on another matter, because it's basically saying, you know, in the Church of England, you can believe really whatever you want to believe as long as you let everybody else believe what they want to believe. The idea that a church would have any sense of unity while they can't even agree what marriage is absurd.
And there are real problems in terms of how we do our theology about the human person. One of the great gifts in being a Catholic is that the work that Pope John Paul II did in terms of the human body. But in Anglicanism, there is no sense that men and women are anything other than an amorous and erotic variation, one amongst many other variations that human beings can engage in. And presumably this happens the moment you break the link between romantic sex and conception.
Yes, and one of the things in our society, of course, one of the great determinants in the society we live in is the continual sort of haunting of our society by Freudianism. While most of Freud's theories have been discredited, the basic idea that Freud put forward, that basically our core drive, the most important thing of our personalities, is our sexuality and our sexual desire, so much so that we should be identified by that, has become a determining fact in the society's discussions of these things.
Sex and the enjoyment of sex has certainly become more important than the responsibility of co-creating life with God. And one of the results of that is that we're increasingly become sterile as a society. Western societies have fallen below the replacement birth rate. Having children is no longer favoured and sustained by the state, which is a very odd thing to do because it's a form of death wish. But it's quite clear that Anglicanism and the Roman Catholic Church have very different ideas of what marriage is. Would you like to give some thought as to how to explain the difference between the two?
Yes, of course. The Catholic Church endorses and affirms seven sacraments as instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. At the Reformation, the Protestant Anglican Church actually disputed that and claimed there were only two, baptism and Holy Eucharist. The other five sacraments, the Articles of Religion very clearly say, are not sacraments. So any Anglican, no matter if he's Anglo-Catholic or Evangelical or Broad Church, needs to actually recognize that the Anglican Church does not recognize marriage as a sacrament, and the Catholic Church does. And when I say that it's a sacrament, in the Catholic Church, we believe that sacraments effect what they signify, and therefore a marriage signifies the union of the man and woman, but more deeply and theologically, it signifies the union between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church. Therefore, this nuptial imagery, if you like, carries over from our ordinary marriages into an understanding of the church and our redemption and the Lord's relationship with the church. And because we say a sacrament affects what it signifies, that means that through our marriages, we actually come into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, into a nuptial relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is deeply sacramental. Anglicans don't have a clue about that.
I suppose that's partly why they see it as pragmatically interchangeable. It doesn't really matter who the couple are. It's very interesting that Stephen Croft represents arguments that we've heard for the last 30 years. Indeed, when I was in my 30s, they convinced me. But one of the things that's happened in the last 30 years, I've grown up a bit and learnt more about the reality of life on the ground. One of the things he suggests is that homosexual relationships are as fruitful as any other. And it's not easy to know what he means by fruitful exactly. He certainly doesn't mean they generate children. That's the one thing they don't. In the primary sense, they are the most sterile of relationships. But by fruitful, I guess he probably means emotionally and romantically fruitful. But actually, that's the opposite of the case in statistically speaking. It don't have to be anecdotal, because there are a number of Scandinavian social studies which cover some of this ground. But what's your understanding about the stability and emotional fruitfulness of some of the homosexual friendships and liaisons and amorous relationships that we've known?
Well, obviously, from a biological point of view, they can't be fruitful and produce children. They're sterile. But also, the so-called relationships that I've known of anecdotally with friends who are homosexual and in a relationship and claim that it's a permanent relationship and that even that it's a marriage of some sort, they actually have said to me personally, quite cheerfully, oh, you know, we have an open marriage. And when I ask what that means, the fellow I was talking to says, well, me and Roger both go out on the weekends and we enjoy ourselves, which means they're going to gay bathhouses and so forth. He says, but we talk about the different partners that we have. Therefore, we have an open relationship. Well, you know, no woman would accept that in a marriage with her husband. So the idea of faithfulness within marriage is, anecdotally, from my experience anyway, is something which doesn't exist. And I think the statistics probably back this up as well.
This is one of the moments when I moved my own position, which for 10 or 15 years had been strongly in favor of my gay friends and students and colleagues towards whom I wanted to be nice and kind and affirming. And I made a whole series of assumptions that turned out simply to be mistaken. And like you, I was absolutely astonished when I discovered that in Brighton, amongst gay men, who publicly claimed themselves to be faithful and exclusive, the only question was how many extra partners they had. The more modest ones had a few. The less modest ones had much more than a few. And I don't want to be rude and vulgar and develop this, but it simply meant that what they were saying in public and what they were living in private were actually two very different things. And come to think of it, knowing what I know about male sexuality, unredeemed by women, it's not hard to believe that's how men are.
Yes, and it goes back, therefore, to what we actually mean by marriage. When they say that they're being faithful in marriage, that faithfulness in marriage, at least in my experience in talking to my gay friends, is unrecognizable to a heterosexual couple. You know, when I'm counseling marriages in my parish that have broken down, the betrayal that a woman feels when a husband is unfaithful is deep and lasting and traumatic. You know, no woman that I've ever spoken to in marriage counseling would say, oh, yes, I'm quite happy to have an open marriage with my husband. He has several partners every weekend, and we're good with that. Now, there might be some swingers or whatever you call them who do that sort of thing, but that's not marriage either. So it's not just a gay problem. Faithfulness in marriage is part of what marriage is all about.
And it has a form of symmetrical flexion on the other side. Again, one of the things that made me rethink my whole understanding of the fruitfulness of same-sex relationships was Scandinavian studies that showed that after about 20 or 30 years of having gay marriage in Scandinavia, because they got to it before anybody else, they began to look at the stability of lesbian relationships. And what they discovered was that they were the most unstable relationships, for reasons that in a sense are almost, one has to be sympathetic towards. First of all, two women find themselves demanding much higher standards psychologically and emotionally than any other grouping or couple. And so the intensity of the relationship is, again, unlike any of the other pairings. And the other problem was, without having children, there's a terrible fear of jealousy, of losing your partner to somebody else who happens to be encountered in the social sphere. Because apart from a shared mortgage or shared books, there isn't anything that can hold people into a relationship of a pragmatic nature. And so the fear of losing partners and jealousy, combined with the very high levels of psychological expectation, meant that lesbian relationships gave way at, I think, a factor of 7 times more than straight relationships. Now, this isn't to say anything demeaning about lesbian women or same-sex attracted women. Far from it. Some of these things are complementary. But it did produce a level of instability that you didn't find between men and women, where there is a form of complementarity, where some basic balancing takes place between what each wants to bring to the marriage. And so Stephen Croft, starting off with this rather romantic and rose-tinged notion that we're not in any position to cast any assessment on the stability of same-sex attractive relationships, is simply wrong. Sociologically, factually, anecdotally, it's wrong.
Yeah, and I think it's possible to actually recognize friendship between two men or two women and recognize that it can be a very deep and caring friendship and a very lasting friendship. And we can endorse that and hold that up as being honorable and good, but it's not marriage. Marriage is consummated by the act of sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. And it's interesting in the Catholic understanding of the sacrament that the matter of the sacrament, in other words, the physical stuff of the sacrament, is actually the consummation of the marriage combined with the marriage vows and the intention of being faithful. And so this, well, people say Catholics are down on sex. In fact, it's the other way around. Catholics have placed the sexual act on the highest level and said that it's actually the physical matter of the sacrament, which is astounding. So that then leads us to ask, in a homosexual relationship, how precisely is that marriage going to be consummated? And then we get into some rather sticky and rather biological questions, which are, I find, exceedingly unpleasant. But how would a marriage between two men or two women be consummated? People like the Bishop of Oxford tiptoe around these questions and become rather coy and talk about loving friendship and so forth and so on. That's all well and good, but what about the biology?
Well, that's true. And of course, it's not only true at the beginning of marriage, it's also true at the end of marriage. One of the things that surprised me enormously was the way in which the law in England began to change its definition of the grounds for the dissolution of marriage. So when it came to recognizing that same-sex marriages were on a legal par with heterosexual marriages, the problem they came with is, well, if they're going to divorce and break up, are they going to break up on the same grounds that heterosexuals break up with? And then the question was, well, if so, how do you define adultery? We can't talk about it in any other way. The issue is effectively penetration or the lack of it, because it's penetration which is the one criterion which determines rape and also determines adultery. And so in the English law, and so one of the things they did was simply to remove adultery as a cause for breakdown of marriage from straight people, because they couldn't define it amongst gay people. So when, again, the Bishop of Oxford says, well, there are no knock-on effects from this inclusiveness. It's a matter of live and let live. We're just recognizing what each other bring to the complexities and the beauties of variable relationships. Well, again, it simply isn't true, because by removing the notion of adultery as a cause for the dissolution of a marriage, you begin to do what you've just said. You downplay the whole issue of sexual fidelity. It no longer becomes expected socially or legally.
It also dissolves and disintegrates the whole notion of marriage altogether. I can remember when I lived in England, there was a case when civil marriages first became possible for same-sex couples, and they were saying, well, this is for financial reasons and for mortgages and the shared sort of will and estate and all these kind of legal and financial sort of peripheries. And I can remember two elderly sisters who were both spinsters, who had been lived together their entire lives, came to the registry office to get married because they said it would be better for them financially. Well, why shouldn't they? They were refused, I suppose, because they were sisters, but that was the assumption. Marriage had something to do with sexual intercourse. And these two sisters, of course, were elderly spinsters, and they were denied the right to be married. So that makes a nonsense of the whole notion of marriage.
Well, the process wasn't even handed, as you say, because there were civil benefits in terms of a number of people in England wanted to have civil unions. A number of straight people wanted to have civil unions. They were introduced on the promise that they were simply there to give gay couples some form of legal protection, which was a very good idea. They deserve to have their human rights and their civil rights protected as much as any other group does in a secular society. But when heterosexuals asked if they could avoid religious marriage and also have civil unions, they were told they couldn't. And again, this began to show the reality that what we were presented with as a society as simply being a matter of equality and inclusivity and fairness actually was part of a campaign which in the end has begun to delegitimize marriage as a concept. And so far from including the gay couples into the status and privilege of marriage, it's had exactly the other effect, which is to diminish the practice and status of marriage amongst straight people. And one of the problems with that is, once again, it's the children particularly who suffer from this level of instability. And I think that's one of the things I find most difficult, because the children are also casualties of the whole business of ordering wombs for children to be grown outside the biological pairing. And what happens then is, of course, children have no access to their biological parents. The idea, again, that children's natural rights can become second at such an important moment is one I find very difficult.
Yeah, again, I come back to the biological realities. When you see the progressives in the media or wherever clapping their hands and having a little party because two gay men have got a child by surrogacy, I want to come back and say, well, how did they do that? They did that by masturbating into a test tube, presumably, and then renting the womb of usually a poor woman in the third world and using some sort of mechanical means to inject their sperm into this woman so that she can bear their child. We're calling that good, okay? This is something which, when you talk about the practicalities and the literal biological transaction which takes place as objectifying this woman, paying her for her body, isn't that a kind of slavery? Don't we call that slavery? I mean, the ramifications of this for human rights and for ordinary sort of human decency are enormous. And we just sort of want to gloss over those. And the Bishop of Oxford would say, well, let's just be kind to everyone and everything will be all right.
And so the biological rights of both the mother and the child are made secondary to the need for a same-sex couple to clothe themselves.
That poor child never has a right to see its mother and know its mother and be nursed by its mother. I mean, that's cruelty to children. And Gavin, while you've got me on my soapbox, you know, we hear in the abortion debate, oh, it's so terrible to expect a woman to put her child up for adoption and for that mother to give up the child. Better just to have an abortion. And yet, with surrogacy, it's quite all right for that woman to give up her child and to hand the child over at the child's birth. In fact, we congratulate her for doing so. The hypocrisy of it is astounding.
Yes, there's so much hypocrisy in the progressive moves, isn't there? I mean, if, for example, a mugger comes up and shoots a mother in the stomach and the child, the embryo, is only 5 months old, he's charged for murder. But if the mother gets rid of the embryo at 5 months old, it's simply my body, my rights. We have entirely conflicting ethics and values, simply dependent upon the progressiveness of the view that you're taking in the first place. So we have quite an increasing pressure within the Catholic Church, led by the excitable and colourful Father James Martin, to change the Catholic Church so that it follows the Anglican initiative. What's your response to that, though, I can guess?
Well, Father James Martin, on my blog, I sometimes correct him and refer to him as Slippery Jim. He's actually a very clever person, and he's very clever in manipulating words and language. The Catholic debate on this is much more in the area of ambiguous language. He's very good at using ambiguous language, false arguments, straw men, and all sorts of logical fallacies in his debating style. But at the moment in the Catholic Church, it's a matter of trying to get people to be nice to gay people. Okay, we're not really at the stage of gay marriage and so forth. Although those who are promoting the LGBTQ agenda would certainly be in favor of gay marriage. And Father Martin, however, steps away from that. He's very careful to say that he is a priest in good standing and he never contradicts the teachings of the church. He doesn't contradict them, he undermines them.
And yet, it appears to be almost a sign of having a Catholic social conscience that activists like Father Martin should be accepted and that some of the gay propaganda should be promoted and protected. Is this just left over from the sort of hippie inclusivity of the 1960s, or do you see it as having a spiritual as well as a sociological implication?
No, it's all part of an understanding of the Catholic faith, of the Christian faith, which is actually, I believe, to be a sort of counterfeit. And that is, it's trying to promote the Christian faith and Christian virtues of tolerance and kindness and trying to promote that as the Christian faith. That's not the Christian faith. That's some things Christians should do. We're not disputing that. We should be kind and we should be tolerant and we should be accepting. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is the old, old story of sinners searching for a redeemer and repenting of our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is preaching the Christian gospel. That's what the gospel is about. Now, as a result of that, yes, we do become kinder and gentler and nicer and more tolerant people, and we should do that. But the false gospel is presenting that result of the gospel as the gospel itself.
Is there any connection between this move to be more inclusively nice, which ought, as you say, simply to be an aspect of loving your neighbor, whoever your neighbor is, whatever they're like, whatever they do, whatever their orientation? We have never put in exceptions into the rule to love your neighbor. But is it just a matter of trying to be generous to your neighbor, or is it connected with the way in which homosexuality has caused such a problem within the priesthood since 1950 onwards in the Catholic Church? Are these entirely separate matters, or is there any relationship between them?
This is another level of hypocrisy. You know, while people like Father James Martin are saying we should be kind and accepting and of gay people and their lifestyle, he would not go so far as to say that it's okay for his fellow priests to be actively gay. Or perhaps he would, I don't know, but I don't think he would be open about that. And so there's a kind of hypocrisy there. The priests have to retain their celibacy, which is right, and yet they're supposed to embrace their homosexuality. I mean, how do they do both?
And looking back to your time as an Anglican, it seems to me increasingly that once you move away from the biblical norms and from the established patterns of holiness that the magisterium has demonstrated and articulated, whether formally as in the Catholic Church or informally by a collective reading of history, what are the implications for a church if it simply abandons conventional, traditional sexual morality and changes that the Church of England is considering changing?
You know, I think in becoming a Catholic, I have understood much more deeply how all these things are connected, that our human sexuality is connected with our human identity, which is connected with the identity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the complementarity of her relationship with God and her being the vessel for God's Son to be incarnate in the world. All of these things are connected. So you can't suddenly pull out human sexuality and say, well, that is a different matter. Our human sexuality is connected deeply with our spirituality, with our personality, with our theology. And becoming a Catholic has helped me to see the unity of these things in a way that I never saw before.
And why is it so difficult to talk about it? One of the things I've discovered, to my great surprise, as I talked to old liberal, progressive Anglican friends, it's incredibly difficult to find a shared theological language in which we can assess the criteria of the things we're talking about. So when Croft begins with his notion, well, it's about human fruitfulness, there's no agreed criteria about what that fruitfulness is. It seems to be wrapped up in a rosy kind of optimism about being generally nice and not asking too many questions. I'm very surprised at the difficulty that there is in having a theological and intellectual and rational conversation. And so I keep on coming back to the sense that there's something either psychological or emotional going on, or spiritual, that makes it impossible to have a coherent and rational conversation without some form of profound antipathy breaking out between the proponents.
Yes, you know, the other thing I've realized in becoming a Catholic is how deeply and essentially anti-Catholic all of the Protestant denominations are. Now, I know that's not a very nice ecumenical thing to say, but in fact, if we look at the history, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, all of the Protestant churches are founded on the premise that they are a reaction against Catholicism. And that's kind of written into their genetic code. Therefore, increasingly, with discussions with my Protestant brothers and sisters, who I love in the Lord and recognize their baptism and recognize that we're brothers and sisters, increasingly, there's no conversation. because, as you've said, there doesn't seem to be any baseline connecting point. And those conversations, therefore, could be typified, as a friend of mine said, he feels like he's playing tennis with someone on an adjacent court. I thought that was quite a good analogy. So there's no real connection, as you've said. And this is because from the very beginning, these different ecclesial groups have been established as a reaction against and a denial of certain basic Catholic understandings and Catholic truths. Therefore, until we dig down to those basic misunderstandings and those very basic disagreements, we're not going to make any headway.
That was my experience, too, of becoming a Catholic. It was a penny-dropping moment, what the philosophers often call that moment of disclosure. I suddenly got the importance of the contraception debate, because it wasn't, as I had always misunderstood it, to be a way of finding sex difficult and so restricting people's access to it. It was a way of making our sexuality a servant of our capacity to co-create with God, and in that way both dignifying our sexuality but also containing it, because it needs both dignifying and containing. And when I saw that, and then saw that the role that sexual intimacy played in marriage became something different than functional and recreational, it became potentially holy, because of this extraordinary possibility of co-creating life. And a number of other theological and psychological dominoes flowed from that. And one of the things I've begun to think is that with its understanding of the danger of contraception, the understanding of the evil of abortion, which again Protestants seem not to have grasped at all, and with the understanding of complementarity in marriage, which, as you say, theologically extends right across the narrative of salvation, I began to think that only Catholics had the capacity to help people be married in a Christian sense. In other words, what Protestants brought to it was simply a form of spiritualizing the secular assumptions. But with its sacramental understanding of marriage, what the Catholic Church offers people is a different way of conducting marriages and families.
Gavin, I've written elsewhere that, you know, we are living in a time period of human history which is absolutely astonishing. And that is that in the 1950s and 60s, we actually came up with a technology which enabled us in various different ways to turn off and on the baby machine. Never before in human history have we had the technology to actually control human reproduction in the way we do now. And this invention has far greater ramifications and is far more important to human history than any other human invention. Movable type, the wheel, taming of the fire, agriculture, anything in human history from the dawn of time onward, nothing has been as momentous as this. And we in our generation are living now with the fallout from that technology. And that technology, therefore, has said ordinary men and women, not elevated doctors and scientists, ordinary men and women can choose to have babies or not, and choose to have sexual relations without the risk of babies through artificial contraception, and if that fails, through an abortion. And this is absolutely astounding. And all of the things we're experiencing now with homosexuality, gay marriage, radical feminism, transsexualism, 32 different genders, all of these other things are the fallout from that technology. At the very basics, the Catholic teaching on contraception is basically saying to the human race, stop, remember, sex is about making babies. That's all it's about, really.
And it seems to me that the Catholic Church is the only organization with the philosophical depth and integrity to begin to articulate that. Because as you're saying, we're only within a generation and a half, perhaps within a generation, we haven't yet been able to take stock of what happens if you continue this whole project of splitting. Developmental psychology is really very good with the notion of what happens to the splits in our human psyche when we find ourselves under great psychological pressure. But we've reintroduced a different kind of splitting, this dreadful splitting between our bodies, our minds, and our hearts, not just the Cartesian, I think, therefore I am, duality, but something much more dangerous. Three areas of human existence, which we had held together as part of the human integrity as children of God, the body, the mind, and the soul. And we've given them each a leash of their own independent life without any understanding of what the implications are, and with very few ethical guidelines for any of them.
And the result of this, of course, as you've already hinted at with the declining birth rate, is very possibly humanity's long, slow suicide, because the birth rate dropping is not just something in the West. It's happening in the Middle East. It's happening in the Far East. And it will eventually happen in Africa, I expect. But this long, slow suicide is characterized by a falling birth rate, increased abortion, increased artificial contraception, increased dabbling with the hormones, an alarmingly fast drop in men's sperm count. All of these things are contributing to a falling birth rate. And according to my book, the greatest threat to mankind is not actually climate change or global warming. It's the so-called demographic winter, which is coming on.
I think that must be true. I mean, I've heard a number of people say that. And the more we give thought to it, the more it seems to be the case. And in a very strange way, the celebration of same-sex attracted relationships as a human paradigm for the best in our social and personal lives. That's what's so strange about it. Again, one could understand if 98% of the population said to 2% of the same-sex attracted population, look, we'd like to make some space for you. You're perfectly entitled to have a corner in which you live as you choose fit, though those of us who are Christians think there is a way of bringing something much more profound out of your situation. But it isn't that at all. As you suggested, it's as if the gay relationship becomes a paradigm for human flourishing. And actually what that paradigm really means is sterility. And the sterility, as you say, is the promise of a population winter and all the things that will flow from that, which are actually truly alarming.
I'm also exercised by the question that balance the tension between toleration and what is actually good. You see, what we're trying to do with the whole gay marriage thing and the whole gay rights thing is we're trying to tolerate something which we know deep down is not actually good in itself. And the Christian church is always there to try to promote what is good, not just to tolerate what is evil. Therefore, we're trying to make something which is evil to be good. We're trying to say that two men coming together and engaging in anal sexual intercourse is actually a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. Okay? It's not the equivalent to marriage. It's not the equivalent to heterosexual union. And in our attempts to be tolerant and nice, we're actually trying to say that something which is intrinsically disordered is good.
What that does is to abuse what it is to be nice, as you say. Father Dwight, thank you so much for joining me today on this podcast. It's a difficult area because it's an aim of the Christian to be as compassionate as possible. And there's a very delicate balancing line between being nice and being compassionate and being kind by telling the truth, where if you don't tell the truth and you don't recognize the truth, the consequences are destructive.
I would actually say as a final word also that, of course, I endorse what the Catholic Catechism says about this issue and that there never should be any kind of gay bashing or any kind of prejudice against homosexual people. They're to be welcomed and accepted as children of God and to be welcomed and accepted like anyone to the church. However, we welcome and accept people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about.
And in case there's any misunderstanding, the level of disorderedness amongst heterosexuals is also a matter of significant problem, and that it is disorderedness across the human condition, not necessarily broken down by opposite or same-sex attraction, but actually one of the things that the call to holiness does is to deal with disorder and redeem it in whatever frame of reference the disorder expresses itself. So most of our energies ought to be directed towards the heterosexual community. But one of the paradoxes of what we're dealing with is because the secular world won't stop talking about homosexuality, it becomes very difficult to achieve that balance ourselves. Father Dwight, thank you so much for joining me and being willing to be part of what is not at all an easy conversation, but one that has to be had. And so we continue to pray for the church and to give thanks for the way in which the Catholic Church continues to be faithful to the teaching that Christ gave and that the saints have practiced down the ages. Thank you very much for joining me today.
Thank you.